Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a privilege to open God's word. We're going to hear from him today. And the passage we are considering is one of the high points in the whole Bible. It's the first time holy ground is mentioned. It's the first time God reveals his name and then explains what it means. In chapter 4, it's the first time God gets mad. Which is really interesting because he doesn't smite anybody. Sorry to subvert your expectations about what kind of God this guy is. And it's like taking place on a mountain, which if you know anything about the Bible, you'll notice it's really curious that mountains pop up a lot at really important moments in the story. Mountains and trees have a way of doing this. So anyway, we're going to talk about Exodus chapter 3. And if we were writing a children's book, we would entitle the sermon or the children's book, Little Moses Gets a Mission. Because that's what happens. Moses gets a mission from God. And that's pretty much the theme of this chapter. And so then that raises a question for us, which is, what is your mission? Do you even have one that you're conscious of? What gives your life direction or a sense of meaning or significance? What matters? What are you willing to sacrifice for? If you pay attention to psychologists, psychiatrists, and the people that deal with mental health, or if you're really big into sociology and you pay attention to the people that study sociology in particularly the American context, you'll know that America is in the midst of a crisis of meaning and a crisis of mission. Not just as a nation, but we as individuals lack a real sense of direction and purpose in our lives. Broadly speaking, 70% of all American adults ages 12 and above in the last six months have self-medicated themselves with drugs, alcohol, or behaviors. What ends up happening is we feel this lack of meaning, this emptiness inside, this lack of direction, and that's really uncomfortable. It's really painful. And so we want to do something about it. We want to medicate that pain away. Did you know that America, in December 2024, comprised 4.4% of the world's population. Not very much. And yet, we used 80% of the world's supply of opiates. We used 99% of the world's supply of Vicodin last year. We are in pain. Do you know what your mission is? Do you know what you're here for? Do you know what gives your life meaning? More often than not, when drugs won't do, we suffice or distract ourselves. And so I like the way that Blaise Pascal puts it. He says it this way: the only thing that consoles us for our miseries is diversion. Now, this is written in the 1600s. They didn't have distraction devices in their pockets. They didn't have a screen on every wall. They didn't have an endless utopia of distractions available to them. And yet, he was able to say, diversion is the greatest of our miseries. For it is that above all which prevents us from thinking about ourselves and leads us imperceptibly to destruction. But for that, but for our distractions or diversions, we should be bored, and boredom would drive us to seek some more solid means of escape. But diversion passes our time and brings us imperceptibly to our death. Welcome! You're all going to die. And like, statistically, you're all terrified of it. And so through diversions, through behaviors, or through substances, you're trying to medicate yourselves and avoid the reality that you feel this internal sense that you're not sure if life really matters. Man, cheery Sunday. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you came? This is our milieu, right? This is the water we are swimming in. So even if statistically somehow y'all are the like minority and none of you feel this tension inside of yourselves, most of the people you know do. Most of the people you know aren't really sure if anything matters, if they matter. They're not really sure what will provide meaning, significance to their life, what provides direction, what's worth suffering and dying for. So let me just let you off the hook. Maybe that's not you, but most of the people you know feel that. People at school, people at work, people in your neighborhood, people in your family. They're walking around medicating or distracting themselves to death. What happens when we try to discover our own mission? We look at ourselves and we think, well, I'm really good at this. I enjoy doing this. This is what I'm here for. I'm here to raise a family of beautiful children who will obey everything I ever tell them to do and will never disappoint me or bring shame on my household. Well, that's not going to work out super hot. You know, they're human. But also, isn't that just really about you? Doesn't a selfish mission end up isolating you from the relationships that actually, like everybody will tell you, the meaning of life seems to be love in some form or another. So wouldn't a selfish mission where you're trying to pursue some objective that makes you feel better end up isolating you even more? Look at kind of the standard wisdom of our culture. The meaning of life is to accumulate a vast amount of riches, move somewhere warm, or even better, have two houses where you can kind of chase the sun, play golf or play house, and pretend that you're not going to die sometime in the next 40 years. Doesn't our culture offer the anodyne in the form of personal wealth accumulation, personal relationship accumulation, and ultimately selfishness? Don't you feel that tension? But like, I kind of want to retire at 65 or 67 or 72 if I can max out my Social Security benefits. Don't you feel that pull towards the common wisdom of the day? Now, in this passage, we're going to see what the mission of God is. And little Moses does get a mission, and it's pretty awesome. And I think we can learn a few things that I hope we would apply to our own lives. We're going to learn how you find a mission. what it is, where it comes from, and how you get into it. For a little bit of background, for those that didn't catch the last episode, in Exodus 2, this dude named Moses gets born into a persecuted minority in Egypt. And the leader of the nation of Egypt decides he's got a three-part plan to try and destroy these people. He enslaves them, he secretly tries to commit genocide, and when that doesn't work, he is openly trying to kill, I'm sorry, not genocide, he's killing the baby boys. Genocide is something different. Enslavement, kill the baby boys, now it becomes public because killing them in secret didn't work, now we're just going to toss them into the river. And this beautiful boy named Moses is born to a woman who's like, I'll toss him in the river, but I'm going to put him in this ark first, and I'm going to make sure that it'll float, and just so happens that it's around bath time for the princess. And she puts baby Moses in the river, he floats down, the princess of Egypt finds Moses, adopts him, and for 40 years, we learn that he's raised as an Egyptian prince. Somehow he has a consciousness of his Jewish identity, but functionally he's an Egyptian man, and a very powerful one at that. But then, when he's about 40, he decides to go out and look at the plight of his brothers and sisters. And what he finds is an enslaved people who are being oppressed by the Egyptians. And so he's like, I've got a mission. I want to rescue these people. He's got a justice button. He's passionate about it, right? And so what does he do? Well, he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Not very well, apparently, because somebody finds out and then tells people about it. Now, all of a sudden, the Jewish people don't like him. They reject him as their Messiah. And then the Egyptians don't like him because he's killing Egyptians, and that's verboten, right? And so he goes on the lam and runs off to a place called Midian. Marries there, settles down, and then that's the end of chapter 2. All of a sudden, you fast forward to chapter 3, and what you'll learn later on is that it's been another 40 years. So this is 80-year-old Moses. He's given up his status as an Egyptian prince. He's given up his identity as an Israelite, as a Jewish man, and he's functionally become a Midianite, a Gentile. He has given up all of the rights of the palace, all of the wealth. He's given up on the mission that initially, out of his passions, he tried to secure for himself. And he's contented himself to hanging out with sheep, wandering the desert. That's where we pick up. So that's what meanwhile in verse 1 means. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? Which seems like pretty logical. Is Moses looking for a mission? No. Good answer. Yeah, Moses is not looking for a mission. Moses is looking to retire in comfort in Midian, having rejected his birthright. So here's the first thing I'd have you consider. Looking for a personal mission may not be the best place to start. Just think about that. You, looking for your own mission, may not be the best place to start. In verses 4 through 10, there's something happens. So starting in verse 4, Moses starts to come to this bush that's on fire but not burning up. And all of a sudden, this voice, the angel of the Lord, says, Moses, Moses, as if to get his attention, come here. Moses says, here I am. And then it says, hey, don't come too close. This is holy ground, right? So Moses hides his, takes his shoes off, hides his face. And then this is what the Lord said. I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he lists a bunch of people. And then in verse 9, he says, "So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Notice how God first reveals himself. "I have observed. I have heard. I know," or "I am concerned. I have come. I have seen. I am sending you to rescue." God is saying, "I'm the person who pays attention to the oppressed people group. I'm the person who's with them in their suffering. I'm the one who cares. I'm the one who's going to do something about it." So who is the mission for, though? Is it for Moses? Is Moses going into a really cush commission where he maxes out his 401k Roth IRA and like retires in luxury in Midian? Like, no, he's going back to the place everybody wants to kill him. And then he's going to go tell them, "I want you to give up your slaves, your wealth." The mission of God isn't for you. It's for others. But it involves you. It requires you. See, a mission that you come up with out of like your own desires, interests, etc., that's primarily about you, will isolate you from others. But a mission that comes from outside of yourself, that is given to you and involves you, but is about other people, actually connects you into a group of people. It's relational. Going on, Moses asked God a question. He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And then God answered, "Well, I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." Moses says, "Who am I?" Which is a pretty good question. Hey, I'm 80. I've been shepherding a bunch of sheep. The Egyptians don't think too highly of me. The Jewish people have rejected me. Like, why are you picking me? And that's why the chapter ends there, and out goes the light and off goes the Lord, because he's like, "Oh my gosh, I got the wrong Moses. I'm so sorry." No, of course not. He doesn't even answer the question. God doesn't even address the objection. He says, "Well, I'll be with you." When was the last time, like, beyond a shadow of the doubt, you knew that God was asking you to do something and you didn't want to do it? Something has instantly popped in your head, I'm sure of it, for most of you. Like, "I don't want to do that. That sounds really uncomfortable." Now, did you cloak your objections in really hyper-spiritual, good little Christian kind of language and be like, "Oh, I'm so humble, Lord. How could I possibly..." I know, but I'm like pointing to myself because that is me, right? Like, that's me. God often invites us into an adventure and it looks more like a death sentence. But the promise is, "I'll be with you. I'll be with you." So a mission isn't something you discover. A mission isn't about you, but it involves you. A mission's success or failure doesn't actually depend on you alone, but who is with you. So here's the thing that's curious to me. Initially, Moses seems to be making some good sense. "Hey, that sounds really hard. I don't know if you're aware, but I'm 80. I don't know if you're aware, but I've been shepherding sheep." But then his next question is, "Well, who are you?" And then we'll get into this next week, but he asks another question. What if they won't listen? Even though God keeps on saying, "Don't worry, they're going to believe you." And then he says, "Well, I don't talk good." This coming from the guy who wrote Deuteronomy. Or somebody like recorded his words, right? "I don't talk good" to like some of the most beautiful, like incredible speeches ever written. And then finally he gets to the crux of it, right? He's like, "Send somebody else." 5 times Moses is like, "I don't want that job. No thanks. Send somebody else." And then God gets angry. But if you know anything about the Christian God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who was revealed by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, you won't be surprised that when God gets angry for the first time in the Bible, he isn't just waiting to smite somebody. He doesn't judge Moses, doesn't get him under the thumb. He doesn't respond in uncontrollable rage. Rather, he meets him where he's at, and he says, okay, well, I guess plan B, but this is going to happen. You are my chosen one. I want to do this thing with you, so let's make it happen. So maybe you come here today and you have this idea that God is the cranky old guy in the sky that sometimes gives out good gifts, but most of the time is waiting for you to screw up, so you better get your act together or you better hide. That is not this God. That's like, I mean, honestly, that's more in line with Zeus. But we won't get into that, comparative religion and whatnot. Okay. So it's good to check yourself, to be honest about what you are and are not capable of. But far more important is to remember who is calling you and what he is capable of and his promise to always be with you, right? And then, now, here's the sign. God says, don't worry, I'll be with you. I'll give you a sign. What does the word this refer to? Now, I know there's some English punctuation, and that's really helpful because there's some ambiguity in the text. So let me give you a quick crash course in the way that commission scenes work in the Bible. This is an official, structured narrative event, and they always follow the same pattern. And there's two types of signs in a commission, when God chooses a person to work with and through. In the first, the sign, well, let me just, I'll just read Brevard Childs, because he's smarter and says it in fewer words. A sign is something concrete and causative which follows the promise and precedes the fulfillment. So God says, I promise to be with you. And what's the fulfillment? Rescue, worship on the mountain. Type A, this type of sign that Brevard Childs is talking about, always happens in between. And it always leads to the fulfillment. So God says, I promise to be with you. Here's a sign. Somehow it's going to cause the rescue and worship, if it was type A. Now, type B is a little bit different. It has nothing to do with anything, except for it's miraculous and verifies that God is actually good on his word. So here's what I think is going on. I think that the sign on the mountain in the middle of the desert is this burning bush. I promise to be with you. How am I with you? How am I going to make the sign? Oh, look, I'm right here. I'm talking to you. But then how is that causative for what follows? Well, what leads the people of Israel out of Egypt? Column of fire. What happens when they get to the mountain? God promises to rescue them too, so they will worship. Mountain goes up in fire. It's awesome. It seems to me that God's sign that he is present, will be present, and will bring this to fulfillment is that there's this bush in the middle of this mountain that's on fire and not burning up. And that somehow Yahweh, the personal name of God, is speaking from that spot. See, the mission of God doesn't depend on you, but involves you. And it's all about worship. It's all about getting those people out of slavery, out of oppression, liberation, for sure, so that they can worship. Let's keep going. Moses has another objection. Well, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God replies to Moses, not with a name, but with a sentence. A weird one. I am who I am. Ehyeh asher ehyeh. And there's an ambiguity in the language here. It could be, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I will be who I was. I was who I am. You know, it's like, I mean, it's amazing. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. Ehyeh, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, Yahweh. You see the capital L-O-R-D? Quick history. Up until around the 5th century BCE, out of reverence for God, the Jewish people stopped pronouncing the name of God out loud and instead substituted Adonai, Lord, right? And so in their text, they would still write Y-H-W-H, Yahweh, but when they were reading it, they'd pronounce out loud Adonai or Lord. And so then they forgot how to say God's name, which would be really awkward. I mean, actually, we all know what that feels like. Not we forgot how to say your name, but we forgot what your name is. You know, names can be hard. But when you've got it written down, and God introduces himself and says, listen, I am who I am, and my name is Yahweh, seems like he'd want you to call him his name. Be like, if I said, hey, my name's Tom, and you're like, well, I'm just going to call you Pastor. I'd find that, I mean, unless you're from a particular culture where that kind of like respect is necessary and it makes you uncomfortable to say otherwise, I'd find it downright disrespectful. You know, God wants to be known. God has a name. He wants to be known by his name. And so here's what's curious to me. He answers with a sentence, I am who I am. And then he gives the name, Yahweh. And there's a little pun on some of the consonants in there. It's super cool. Why does Moses ask for a name, though? Has Israel forgotten the name? Has Moses forgotten the name of God? Because you look back at Genesis 18 and Genesis 24, a couple other places, God reveals his name, says it out loud to people. My name is Yahweh. I mean, he doesn't introduce himself, but he says, I am Yahweh, right? And they repeat it back to him. So the patriarchs know God by his name, Yahweh. Maybe you read ahead to Joshua 24 and realize, oh, actually, for the 400 years Israel has been in Egypt, they've been serving the gods of Egypt. So maybe they forgot. Possible. But, you know, maybe there's something else going on there. Moses is being commissioned to become a prophet. And if you read in Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, you see that the confirmation of a prophet is that he comes in the name of Yahweh and no other God. He leads people to trust Yahweh and no other God. And anything he says comes true. So maybe he's like, these people are going to test me. I already tried to deliver them. It didn't work out super hot. So what do I tell them when I go back? And maybe like, this is about confirmation that he is God's chosen prophet. Maybe, but what is a name? In the Bible, a name is descriptive of who a person is and what they're about. And so when God answers with, I am who I am, maybe he's telling Moses more about who he is, what he's about. And maybe I am who I am is all about being an eternity. Maybe Moses is like, what are you? And Yahweh is saying, well, I'm the ground of being. I am the source of life. I am eternal. If you have any interest, Boethius from the 5th century AD thought a lot about God's name and what eternity was all about. And he put it this way. So imagine this is God's answer behind I am who I am, right? Imagine this is what Yahweh is telling Moses when he says, what should I tell him? Who should I say sent me? Eternity is the possession of endless life, whole and perfect at a single moment. Since God abides forever in an eternal present, his knowledge, also transcending all movement of time, dwells in the simplicity of its own changeless present, and embracing the whole infinite sweep of the past and of the future, contemplates all that falls within its simple cognition as if it were now taking place. Is that any help to Moses? I mean, it's like philosophically true, but is God saying, ontologically, I am eternal? I think Jacob, one of the patriarchs, can help us. Jacob runs away from his family after like hosing his family down, and then after years is coming back to try to reconcile. On the way, he prays to Yahweh by name. He prays to Yahweh, and then he gets into a wrestling match with him, which I wouldn't recommend. The last time somebody asked, "What is your name?" is Jacob in Genesis 32, and God punched him in the groin so hard that it dislocated his hip, and he never had any kids again. I mean, if I was Moses and I knew that story, I'd be like, maybe choose a different objection, right? Jacob knows God's name, but he asks for it. So here's another option, and I think this is what's going on. He wants to know what his intentions are. What's his character? And if you read it that way, and I think you should, because what he says is, "I am who I am, Yahweh, I'm here to rescue." Then what he's saying is, "I'm internally consistent. I never change. You can trust me. My intentions for you are good. It is for rescue. I am about what I've always been about, which is to be with my creation in their pain and to deliver them in their hour of need." That's what God reveals himself as. It's not some philosophical, like, ground of being. Oh, it's totally true, but, I mean, come on. God reveals himself in relationship. God doesn't reveal himself abstractly. He reveals himself in relationship and through his activity. And his activity is loving. It's powerful. It's just. When he says, "I am who I am," he's saying, "I won't explain myself apart from my actions. I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to satisfy your curiosity. And I'm not going to play into your rejection of my mission. Instead, I'm the one who's with his creatures in their hour of need. I'm the one who is sending somebody to do something about it." See, the mission of God proceeds from his own passions, not from yours. They should resonate with yours. Moses had a justice button and wanted to do something about the oppression of Israel in Egypt. And he tried to make his own mission, choose his own adventure, and it didn't work out super hot. But God has a justice button too. God has a wisdom. God has power. And so out of his passions, his desire to free a people, he commissions Moses into this mission. Will it succeed? Well, God has a plan. Pharaoh had a plan. Pharaoh had the three-part plan, right? Enslave the people, secretly kill a bunch of the boys. Didn't work. Toss them in the Nile. Three-part plan. God has a three-part plan. Interesting. The first part is go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised you that I will bring you up from the misery of Egypt in the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Hamorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to what you will say." They'll listen to you. Part one, go to the elders, 72 patriarchs in the land that represent all the people. Then, part two, you, along with the elders of Israel, go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Please let us go on a three-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to Yahweh, our God." Now, this is a softball, and we don't want to read too far ahead. You guys, most of you know the story. God rescues everybody out of Egypt. But what this part of the text actually says is that 70 elders, roughly, and Moses are going to request a limited three-day journey to go worship. Just them, not all the people. And so what I think is going on is God is tossing Pharaoh a softball in order to publicly reveal him, to publicly reveal his hardness of heart, to publicly reveal the injustice that exists in him, so that when judgment comes, people feel like it's vindicated. He won't even let 70 people go? Well, of course. Like, keeps on hardening his heart. See, God is the one who knows the story of God in advance, makes the story happen, and explains it along the way. Here's what's going to happen, and then it happens. Part 3, however, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that, he will let you go. And then just like the law for being released from debt slavery in Israel, you'll plunder the house of Egypt. So what happens in Israel once they get into the land is that sometimes people lose everything. Sometimes they don't have enough money to feed their household. And so they sell themselves into slavery, not chattel slavery, but basically they become a servant in somebody else's house for 6 years. And then on the seventh year, they're released. But God's law is, let's be just about this. You don't want to send them away empty-handed. They're going to be in the same spot that they were when they got there. So you give them some of what they've helped produce. God's being just here in helping Israel start out with something after they've been enslaved for 400 years. So basically he's saying, listen, here's what's going to happen, and then we're going to read that it actually happens. God is the one who knows the story, determines the story, and brings it to fruition. And he does it through Moses. It's not just God like putting his finger on the scales. He's like, I'm inviting you into relationship. I'm inviting you into mission that isn't about you, but it includes you, that resonates with your passions, but doesn't come from them. It comes from my character, my desires. And so it connects you with other people. It gives your life a sense of significance and meaning and value and direction. How do you get into that? How do you get into that kind of meaning, that kind of significance? It is, I will not even say highly unlikely. It is impossible. God will not do this again. You will not like be traveling around a mountaintop one day and come into a contact with a burning bush, and God won't say, I want you to lead the Americans out of, you know, like, that's not going to happen. But God has a mission for you. How do you get into it? How do you find that mission? Well, remember, you don't go looking for it. It's something that's given to you. How does Moses do? I mean, after all, okay, so let's just be honest. What makes Israel so special? Abraham tricks the Egyptian people and Pharaoh into borrowing his wife, bringing plagues down on the Egyptians. Then he takes an Egyptian son and sentences him to death, throws him out into the wilderness where he'll most certainly die from exposure. And then Joseph enslaves the entire Egyptian people at the end of the book of Genesis. Is Israel any better than Egypt? Then let's get real. Are you any better than somebody that doesn't know Jesus? Am I? See, the only thing that is possibly going to get you in to a mission like this has to be grace. Because if you find it, if you earn it, then that very sense of superiority that you actually deserve it is also going to make it all about you. It's not going to be about God. It's not going to be about his passions. It's going to be you trying to basically get God to owe you. And I mean, we've seen this play out on the world stage so many times. What happens when people say, God is on my side? What happens when people treat you as if they're better than you? Don't you feel that sense of condemnation and judgment? Doesn't it break relationship? See, the only thing that can get you into a mission like this has to be grace. Moses isn't looking for it. God is looking for him. See, 6,000 or so years later, on another hill, another prophet went up. And instead of being in a fire that did not consume him, he was utterly destroyed. And the Bible says that this prophet was one like Moses, but better. In Deuteronomy 18, God says that he is going to raise up a prophet like Moses, who will be a Jew, and that he will put his words in his mouth, and that everything that prophet says, the people should obey. And then at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 34, it says that since that time, no prophet has arisen like Moses. They were still waiting. And if you read the whole first part of the Bible, you realize that Moses was never successful. He never got the people in the land. He couldn't go in. They never really settled. There are some victories here and there, but by and large, it's one failure after another. You realize that they end up going after other gods, making alliances with other nations instead of trusting their God. Things get so bad they don't even remember his name. One like Moses never came again. But Hebrews 3 says that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was one greater than Moses, that he was the prophet that God promised. He was the one that Israel was waiting for. And that instead of recognizing and obeying everything that he said, they killed him. And that that was a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice on your behalf, on mine. What that means is that whenever there's a rejection or a rebellion between two parties, now there's a barrier between them. And in order to remove that barrier, there has to be forgiveness. So what happens when you repeatedly rebel against the ground of being? When you repeatedly rebel against the source of life? If there's only one source of life, then it means death. And so what the New Testament claims, and I believe, is that on that hill, instead of burning and not dying, Jesus in your place was consumed. And that secured your forgiveness. That is the grace that restores the relationship between you and God. And that anybody that says, well, if that's the sign, I'm in. Anybody that trusts that Jesus is Lord, anybody that trusts that that's the sign that says once and for all, I am with you, I love you, I care about you, that they enter into the mission of God. After Jesus was crucified, buried, he was raised to life 3 days later, and he spent about 40 days hanging out with his disciples, telling them what was going on. But then at the end of that time, on another mountain, he gathered them to him, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's invited you into his mission to seek and save the lost, to display beauty in the world, and to declare what our God is like. And while Israel forgot the name of her God, or how to pronounce it, rather, the New Testament says that there is one name under heaven and earth by which we are saved. And his name is Jesus. Do you have a mission? Do you have meaning and purpose? Are you looking? My conviction is if you are here today, you might think that you are looking, but in fact, you are the one that he is looking for. And he has a mission for you. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us yourself, that we have a restored relationship with you, that you're here with us now, that you care about us, you care for us, that you've placed us in a family of rescued people, and that that means there's nothing we can really change about how you feel about us. You just love us. And that means that we can be people who are gracious to one another. I pray that that would be true at Imprint, that we would be forgiven people who extend forgiveness, who extend grace, who accurately represent you to our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, and our families, that you would direct us in the uniqueness of our individual missions within the larger mission that you have to rescue people for yourself for the purpose of worship. Meet with us now, I pray, that you would give us an experience of your presence, that where we need to do business with you, we would, where we are uncertain, that you would give us clarity. We come to this mountain to worship. Amen.